walking with my heavenly King. True to my Redeemer, all his praises I sing. In his blessed keeping, I'm determined to stay. Meet me up in heaven someday.
It's easy now,
yes, it's easy.
So easy now.
Easy now to touch the Lord. Meet me up in heaven someday. Soon I'm gonna leave this world of sorrow and woe. All your friends and neighbors are invited to go. Make your preparations, do not longer delay. Meet me up in heaven someday.
It's easy now,
yes, it's easy.
So easy now.
Easy now to Christ the Lord.
I'll make my
vow and there he shall. Hallelujah,
hallelujah.
Meet me up in heaven someday, 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 someday.
One of man's greatest needs is to have comfort. One definition of the word comfort is relief from distress or grief. Certainly, as we are buffeted about with the everyday stress of living in this life, we need some relief from distress or grief, those afflictions which are so common to humans. In 1 Thessalonians 4:18, we are told to comfort one another with these words. The Scriptures truly are a great source of comfort for us. How tragic it is when we are deprived of something we need so badly, relief of distress or grief, simply because we fail to turn to the Word of God for comfort. We invite you to get your Bible and to join us in today's lesson.
There is not a mother, sister, friend, or brother loves the way that Jesus can. He proved his love for me when he died on Calvary. He gave his life for fallen man. His love is a boundless love, and it reaches down and touches me. His love is an endless love that will last through all eternity. Jesus wants to love you, there is none above you, you are precious in his sight. He will never fail you, when the doubts assail you, he'll be with you day and night. His love is a boundless love, and it reaches down and touches me. His love is an endless love that will last through all eternity. His love is a boundless love, and it reaches down and touches me. His love is an endless love that will last through all eternity.
We're very pleased to continue our study today in the 19th chapter of John. We're still in the 17th verse. Here he has just been condemned by Pilate at the request of the Jews. Pilate was very reluctant to do this, but since the Jews would not let up on it, they began to accuse Pilate of being unloyal to Caesar himself. Pilate, in effect, tells them, you take him and crucify him. And so, in the 17th verse, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Luke tells us that the Greek name for this place is Calvary. We've already discussed pretty much what this place of the skull signifies. It signifies the place where they executed people, where the skulls were left. It was a place of death. It was a place of humiliation and suffering. And we also have talked about the fact that Jesus bore this cross as long as he was able. It was a heavy piece of timber. It was symbolic of the cross that we bear today, although he bore it in our stead. He bore it for us, actually. But we'd like to note what Matthew says along this line, because Matthew and the other writers tell us a detail here that John doesn't say. In Matthew 27, beginning with the 29th verse, "And when they had planted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him, and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him, and took the reed, and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him." in verse 32 of Matthew 27, "And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross." So we see here that someone did bear the cross for him, evidently when he got to the point that he could no longer carry it. Maybe he stumbled and fell and was unable to rise up again under the great weight of it. But we also see that nobody volunteered to help him. There was no one that had enough compassion, enough mercy, enough feeling for this man's sufferings to help him bear this heavy piece of timber known as the cross. So they compelled a man, Simon by name, to carry his cross. So now we are ready for the crucifixion itself. We're at the place of a skull, the place which is called Golgotha in the Hebrew and Calvary in the Greek. Simon has been compelled to help him carry the cross to this place. Verse 18, John says, "Where they crucified him, and two other with him, or either side one, and Jesus in the midst." These other two men were criminals. They might not have been crucified at this time had it not been for the man Jesus. Their crucifixion might have been put off for a while, but since they wanted so badly to have Jesus put to death at this time, they crucified them along with him. And it was for the purpose of making him look even worse, of degrading him even more. Here's not a man who's dying for a political cause or dying because of religion. He's dying because he's like these criminals. This is the way it would look to the world. And so they would be especially bitter because their death was hastened because of this man Jesus. And we see that there's at least two Old Testament prophecies fulfilled here in this verse. In Psalm 22:16, 1,000 years before this, the prophecy said, "They pierced my hands and my feet." And so it's very strikingly fulfilled. The Jews had a method of capital punishment that was stoning. But we see that no word of God can fall to the ground. Therefore, Pilate gave the order that Christ should be crucified, which was the Roman form of execution, reserved only for the vilest criminals. Nobody but the great power of God, the all-knowingness of God, could have and would have predicted that this man would have died by the Roman method of crucifixion 1,000 years later rather than by the Jewish method of stoning. It wasn't even known probably among the Jews at the time this prophecy was given in Psalms that there would be a Roman army occupying the country and that the criminals would be put to death by the Roman method. But that prophecy was fulfilled in this crucifixion. Again, we see in Isaiah 53 and 12, where Isaiah said that he was numbered with the transgressors. Here's a fulfillment of another prophecy. No one could have known or predicted that he would be classified with the transgressors, with the criminals, that he'd be classified as a common criminal and executed in that manner along with other criminals. And later in Psalms, he said that he made his grave with the wicked, and that's probably still having to do with these two men that he's crucified with here on this cross. And so we see that the prophecies are fulfilled right to the very letter. Everything that the Bible says about the Messiah, he fulfilled it. It did come about. We don't have to twist or rest any of these scriptures. We don't have to use our imagination. It came about in the most plain and literal way that it could be possibly fulfilled. So all scripture was fulfilled that had to do with our Savior while he was here upon this earth from the very beginning of his life here, his birth, right on down to the crucifixion and death, burial, and resurrection. Now as we see him being crucified here with these two criminals, we have more information given to us about this in Luke. In Luke 23, beginning with the 39th verse. "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Now, as we said earlier, the man's crucifixion was probably hastened by the fact that Jesus was going to be crucified at this time. And he had probably a lot of resentment for this. And so he railed on him. Even one of the men being crucified with him railed on him. "But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" Well, the other one had a lot of insight as to what was going on. He said, "You're fixing to die too. You should now be thinking about your duty to God, fearing God. Don't you have any concern for the fact that you're going to die? You're going to die just like that man did? Do you want to die just like an animal some way with no thought or regard for your soul? Don't you fear God? And he further says, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. We're doing the very thing that the law said we should do. We've violated the law. We've done something that truly means that we should have this happen to us. We're having this happen to us justly. We receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Here's a man who's being crucified who is not guilty of anything. He's done nothing amiss. This is a crime being done against him. He's not guilty at all. And so the other thief on the cross then definitely took the part of Jesus. He knew who Jesus was. He said further in verse 42, he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now here's a man who knew something about Jesus. He evidently had been a follower of him, some kind of a disciple. He had a lot of knowledge, a lot of understanding, because even he recognized him as being the Lord, and he referred to him as the Lord. He also recognized him as being one that's going to establish a kingdom. And he said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. This is a statement of faith given by this man. This man, although he'd done some terrible thing, done something according to the law that made him guilty enough to be crucified, he was justly crucified, he said. Nevertheless, he knew better. He knew this Savior. He knew who Jesus Christ was, and he honors him. He recognizes him. He refers to him as being the Lord. And so in verse 43, Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now this place here that's referred to as paradise is not actually heaven itself, but it is the habitation of the righteous dead. It's the place where the righteous dead stay while they're waiting for the judgment. And so Jesus was going to be here on this day. And so he said to this thief on the cross, you also will be there. He now counts this man among the righteous. Here Jesus uses his special powers to save. He snatches this man from the brink of the pit and allows him the privilege of salvation. He's going to be with him this day in paradise. So even here under the most extreme and adverse of circumstances, Jesus, while hanging from the cross, still uses his power to save. He uses his power to forgive of sin, and he places this man in a condition of salvation. We'd like to look at this case of the thief on the cross here just for a moment and explore what actually did happen. There are those today who would say, well, maybe we can circumvent the plan of salvation. Maybe we can get around some of the things that the Bible instructs us to do and just be saved like the thief on the cross was and not really have to do anything. We don't have to be baptized. We don't have to repent. We don't have to ever go to church. We don't have to worship God or anything. And we find that that's not something that we can plan on doing ourselves today. First of all, this case of the thief on the cross was a most unusual case. Never before and never after has anyone but these two men been crucified with Jesus Christ. And so you can never count on having a circumstance like the thief on the cross because you will never be crucified with him. Second of all, we see that here is a man who definitely was a believer. He no doubt had been some kind of a disciple. He may very well have been baptized by John the Baptist, or he could have even been baptized by Jesus or by one of his disciples. And so we can't prove that the man hadn't been baptized. We can't prove that he had not been a disciple, that he had not been a believer. He certainly had done something wrong here. He's paying a supreme price for doing the wrong thing. But the man may have been a follower of Jesus because he expresses some faith that not just anybody would have. He calls him Jesus. He calls him Lord. He said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. So he definitely knew who Jesus was. He was a believer, and even while hanging on the cross, he makes this confession that he is the Lord. He has faith in him. He asks him to remember him, which is tantamount to confession and repentance. And so we see that we cannot assume that this man was not ever obedient, that he never had done anything that would be required for salvation. Again, another element we'd like to remember here is that This man, who's hanging on the cross here, is still living under the age of the Old Testament, at the age of the Law of Moses. The New Testament had not yet come into being. The church had not yet been established. Jesus had not yet established his kingdom, and so he would not be required to do the same things that a member of the church would be required to do today, because he didn't live in the age of the church. The church wasn't established until the day of Pentecost. So we're still before the church age when this happens to this thief on the cross. So we can't use this case of the thief on the cross, the fact that he was told by Jesus he'd be with him this day in paradise, we can't use that as something that we can bank on to make a deathbed confession, as something that we can say, well, I'm going to go all my life and not worry about serving God, then just before I die, I'm going to make the confession that Jesus is the Lord and have him to remember me in his kingdom and everything's going to be fine. We can't use this case of the thief on the cross as an example for us to do that, because there's no way that we can repeat exactly the circumstances of this man being crucified with Jesus on the cross. We cannot go around any of the known and plainly taught things that are taught us in the Bible about salvation and about our duty and our service to God. At this point, we have some more information given to us by Luke that John doesn't supply. So we'd like to turn over to Luke chapter 23 and there begin with the 34th verse. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now here we have the first saying by Jesus on the cross. He had seven sayings that were given while he was on the cross. We'd like to cover each one of these sayings, but this is the first one. And we see here the depth of his love. We see how that he didn't hold any malice or hatred, how that he certainly had an overview of the whole situation. He truly is qualified from a statement like this. He is qualified to be the Son of God. He is qualified to be our mediator. He is the one that we should look to as our prince and our king. For what great love a heart must have to be able to make a statement like this under these circumstances. Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. And then Luke further says in verse 34, and they parted his raiment and cast lots. We're going to talk more about the soldiers dividing Jesus' clothes up here in just a few minutes. But let's see what Luke has further to say here. In verse 35, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them deriding him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. So here we see that while this crucifixion was going on, Jesus was also having to undergo the humiliation of this mockery, the people beholding him, the rulers deriding him and making fun of him and telling him to save himself if he be the Son of God. And then the soldiers also got in on the act. They were mocking him and offering him vinegar to drink. And so we see that here was added humiliation. Not only was he undergoing the indignity and the inhumanity of this crucifixion, but these people who were rulers of the Jews, these soldiers who were supposed to have some kind of disciplinary form about them, the people passing by could stand by and just observe this thing. He was given this additional humiliation. And we see here how the people really are acting like animals. They're not acting like humans. They're not acting like someone who would have any kind of compassion, anyone who is maybe getting a serious job done. But they're making more of a circus sideshow out of this thing, one of the most critical elements in all of man's history, the crucifixion of the Son of God. Yet we see how man behaved on that occasion. Now we go back to John 19, verse 19. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Here we see that according to the law, the person who was crucified had to have the reason for his crucifixion written up on the cross. And so the reason that Pilate wrote here was that this was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This is the inscription which Pilate wrote in order to be fixed on top of the cross, declaring the cause for which he was crucified. Matthew called it the accusation. Mark and Luke called it the inscription. John calls it by the proper Latin name, the title. And it was this, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Pilate no doubt intended this to be a reproach to Jesus, that he, being Jesus of Nazareth, should pretend to be King of the Jews and to set up in competition with Caesar. And now Pilate could pretend in front of this very Caesar to be very jealous for his honor and interest. Here he's demonstrating to the world how he would treat one who would claim to be a king, one who might not be a king at all, but just have a title of a king. He would treat him as being among the worst of the malefactors, that he would crucify someone who would compete with Caesar. But we see that God actually overruled in this matter. This is not the way that it came across at all. First of all, we see that God set this that it might be a further testimony to the innocency of our Lord Jesus. For here was an accusation which, as it was worded, contained no crime. There was no crime at all in the title here that was given him. He was given the title of King of the Jews. And so if this be all that they had to lay to his charge, surely he had done nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Secondly, this title would show forth his dignity and honor. This is Jesus, a Savior, the blessed Nazarite, sanctified to God. This is the King of the Jews, Messiah, the Prince, the Scepter that should rise out of Israel, as Balaam had foretold, dying for the good of his people, as Caiaphas had foretold. Thus, all these three bad men actually witnessed to Christ, though they didn't intend to do so. Then in verse 20, this title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. So we see that this wasn't just a title that was stuck up there that for nobody to see. It was read, according to John here, by many of the Jews. The place was near to the city. It was a place where many people evidently traveled by here, just passing by in traffic of the road, and they were then put in a position to see this title. This man, this Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That was the title put up there, and it was read by many. So we see the further humiliation to these priests now, as they see a part of their plan backfire right before their very eyes. Here, the man, Jesus, is proclaimed to be the King of the Jews. And we see that because it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, which made it legible by all, they all understood one or other of these languages, and none were more careful to bring up their children to read than the Jews generally were. So it was even more considerable then that everyone would be curious to inquire what it was which was so industriously published in three of the most known languages of the world. This would arouse curiosity, cause people to think and to ponder, what has this man done here to make this be written and so plainly made known to all? And all they can come up with is, he's the King of the Jews. In Hebrew, the Word of God was recorded. In Greek, it was the learning of the philosophers. And in Latin, we have the laws of the empire written. So in each of these three languages, Christ is proclaimed to be King, in whom are hid all the treasures of revelation and wisdom and power. God so ordered it that this should be written in the three then most known tongues, and this certainly implied very clearly that Jesus Christ should be a Savior to all nations, not to the Jews only, and also that every nation should hear in their own tongue the wonderful works of the Redeemer. Hebrew, Greek, and Latin were the main languages at that time in this part of the world. And so this teaches us that the knowledge of Christ ought to be diffused throughout every nation in their own tongue as the proper vehicle for them to know about Christ, that people should be able to freely converse with the Scriptures as they do with their own neighbors. The Scriptures are not to be in some hidden, dead language that no one can understand. The Scripture should be freely published and made available to all mankind. Whatever the language may be, it's most appropriate to have the Scripture to be made available in that language so that the common, everyday person can read the Scriptures and know what they say. They can become familiar with the Scriptures. They can become acquainted with what the Scriptures are teaching. And in that way, they can know the truth, and the truth shall make them free. We must have the Word of God to be made available. We must have a familiarity with the Word of God. We We must have an acquaintance with it. And what better way than to have it made in the language, made known in the language of all mankind? So this seems to be a precedent then, that if we declare Jesus to be the King, that we can use any language that man is able to read in order to make this proclamation. We close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Just a pilgrim. Take me home.
in and to